Exodus chapter number 1. And I get a couple strange looks here because you say, wait a minute, we were in chapter 2 last week. Well, anyway, you'll see here in a minute. But anyway, we're going to begin in Exodus chapter number 1. And you're probably thinking we're never going to get through this study if we keep going forward and backward, right? You may be right. We'll do this till the Lord returns. But anyway, Exodus chapter 1 is where we're going to be. And we're continuing our series from Egypt to the Promised Land and seeing how God delivers his people from bondage and leads them into victory. We already sung about victory in Jesus, right? And so last week we looked at Moses' attempt to be a hero, in which he failed fairly spectacularly. Is that a good way to put it? He said, I'm going to deliver my people from the Egyptians, and then he didn't. But anyway, from that midpoint in his story, one wouldn't expect the great work that God was going to do through him. And so we were encouraged that, like Moses, we need to wait until the story is finished, because things can change a lot between where we are now and whenever the story is complete. And so the four things we looked at is, one, we are working with incomplete information. The information that we have may be incorrect in our interpreting as well. We don't have all the details, and we may not see them all correctly. And so don't be foolish enough to think that you know it all or that you're always right. Okay. Second thing, we saw our involvement. God gives us a free will, and we are constantly making decisions that's going to determine the outcome. So don't rush to act without thinking, but also don't be frozen in fear either. God intends for us to be moving even if we're not doing it perfectly. Okay. Third thing we saw was God's intervention. One reason we can keep moving is that we know that God can take both good and bad decisions and use them to bring about his will. We aren't powerful enough to foil his plans. Moses acted in his own understanding, according to his own wisdom. It looked like a total failure, and God used all of those things to prepare him for how he would finally use him. And so that brought us to the last thing, is there's a final illumination. After the fact, or in the end, we're going to see God's hand in our lives, and we're going to see his plan more clearly, and it's all going to make sense then. And I'm amazed in my life that all the situations I can look back on now and see things that I was completely unaware of back then, see how God was working things together that I had no clue about, and now I understand why, and how much more that's going to be one of these days whenever I see him face to face and can see all of the things that he's done in my life, and I'll understand it, right? As the song says, we'll understand it better by and by, all right? And so until then, we just have to trust the author. Today, we're going to look at something that's kind of captured my thoughts this week, because if you've been online or watching the news or anything, you're aware that there's plenty of wars and rumors of wars, right? And so the world is divided. There's protests everywhere and for every reason. There's chaos. We're constantly being told we're constantly being told who's right and who's wrong and who's the enemy and who we should hate, right? I think you can agree with that, right? That's what we're constantly being bombarded with. And so the passage that we've been at in Scripture here in the book of Exodus is showing a clear division. It's showing Egypt, and it's showing Israel. It's showing two different groups of people, and we tend to gravitate to one or the other, probably to Israel, right? We've got the good guys, and we've got the bad guys. And so anyway, that's kind of where we've been at, but I want to go ahead and read this, and then we will get into this thought today. But Exodus 1, and I know I've read this a couple different times in other messages, but I'm going somewhere, okay? So Exodus 1, verse 7, it says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." So there we see the two groups delineated, right? Them versus us. "Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives better with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill them. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Let's go ahead and turn over to chapter 2. And we'll read about four verses here. Verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2. It says, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said unto them, They strove together, and he said unto him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for this day that you've given us. We thank you for each person that is gathered out here today. We thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that's in our midst, Lord. And I just pray that you would do a work in hearts and lives today, Lord. I pray that you would just use me, Lord, as a vessel, Lord, to convey these thoughts, convey your word. And I pray, Lord, that folks would be strengthened, would be encouraged, would be helped today. I pray, Lord, that you would just please be with those who are struggling, those who are going through things, Lord. I pray that you'd encourage them. I pray if there's anyone here today that I don't know you as their Savior, that before they leave this place today, Lord, that they would place their faith and trust in you alone for salvation, Lord, and have their eternity fixed and have it sure, Lord. And Lord, just help us here, I pray once again. I do pray for these prayer requests that's been lifted up. Lord, I pray you be with Antoinette's family and her passing. I pray for Mary's daughter and her family with these treatments that's going on. And Lord, just these other things, Lord, that's been mentioned. I pray that you would help in these, Lord, with Mary's brother also, Lord, as he's in the hospital. I pray you touch him. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you do. We ask you, Lord, now that you would guide our hearts and our minds and give us clarity of speech, Lord, as we speak your word. And thank you so much for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. You're probably wondering how these go together and where we're doing, where we're going with this, but hopefully it'll become clear in a minute. But just to kind of get us started here, in much of our entertainment, there is a clear indication of who's the good guy and who's the bad guy, right? We're familiar with that. You'll know early on who you're cheering for in most things. You take old Westerns and you have the good guys wearing the white hat and the bad guys wearing the black hat. You see them ride into town and you know which one's which, right? You have clarity in that. We like everything to be black and white. We like for lines to be clearly drawn. We like sides to be well-defined, don't we?
Yes.
And so that's how we try to operate in life. We figure out who is us and who is them. Because it's us versus them, right? That's how it's often portrayed. And we don't care what happens to them as long as we are good. Does that make sense? And so with what we're looking at in these passages, we're seeing Israel versus Egypt. We're seeing one group versus the other. We're seeing them at odds with each other, right?
Yeah.
And so whenever we see the atrocities that's going on, the slavery and the killing of the babies and even Moses killing the Egyptian, burying him in the sand, whenever we see these things going on, we're left to wonder what would bring about this change, right? How would they be able to do such a thing? For instance, we find that whenever the Israelites came down to Egypt originally, we've talked about this in several messages already, but whenever they came down originally, they were welcomed in. They were coming down to save their lives, right? The Egyptians were welcoming them. They had stored up grain and food in abundance so that all the lands were coming to them to receive sustenance to keep living, right? And then we find in a very short period of time that Israel ends up being enslaved, right? And then they start being killed and killing the children. And so what is going to bring from that short amount of time, them going from saving their lives to taking their lives? And what we find in all of this is that they seen this this division, if you will, between us and them, between our group and their group. Even as I was reading all of this, I was trying to emphasize certain words because it was them and they and us and we, right? And so it was making a division, making a demarcation between the two different groups so that whenever we seen them not as one of us, not as part of our group, not as being like us, that they are fair game. We don't care what happens to them. Okay? And this is called dehumanization. You ever heard that word?
Yeah.
If we can make them less than human, we don't care what happens to them. And when we start seeing people as less than a person, we start seeing them as a problem or as an enemy, we find that that's what's responsible for a lot of the atrocities that we see in the world today.
Yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. If we can make them less than a person. The Egyptians saw the Hebrews this way, and it justified them enslaving them. It justified them killing them because they're not us. They're not like us, right? And so the things that we see going on in this passage with Pharaoh welcoming them and then trying to control them, trying to enslave them, trying to kill them, we wonder how in the world that can happen so quickly. And I believe it's the same way that a Christian can praise God in church and sing the praises of God in church, and then go home and completely attack someone with a different political view online.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so what we are looking at today, and I'm trying to get my thoughts together. Pray for me here on this. But anyway, what we're looking at today is this fact that we have this ability to make others as if they are less than. We have the ability to belittle others, and that allows us to do the mental gymnastics, if you will, to be able to treat others horribly, do others badly. You look back throughout history and see the different things that's occurred and say, how could people who claim to be Christians do that kind of stuff to other people?
Right.
It's because they didn't see them as people. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yes.
We can look back through history and see so many different things that has happened. We can see the Crusades. We can see slavery. We can see the Holocaust. We can see all these different issues that took place in human history. And how can people do that to each other? And so there is a danger in dehumanization. There is a problem that's there. And if we're not careful, even as Christians, we can be blinded to it. And that's what I want to bring our attention to today. Mm-hmm. We need to be careful that we don't see people as less than people. Okay?
Yeah.
And so the first thing I want us to bring out here is to beware of belittling. I think it's human nature to compare. We want to know where we stand. We want to know how we stack up against other people.
Mm.
So we start evaluating other people's lives, right? We start looking at what they do, what they believe, how they differ from us. And we start formulating in our mind where everybody stands, okay? And usually when we do that, we do it in such a way that we come out ahead. We often ignore our flaws. We fixate on other people's flaws. We see the things that are good about us and the things that are bad about other people, and we see them as being inferior. So we feel like if we dislike them, if we hate them, if we mistreat them, that we're justified. It's not such a bad thing. Okay? We make individuals less by focusing on their lifestyles or their affiliation. Okay? The person who is a drunkard, the person that's an addict, someone who's sexually immoral, someone who's a liar, or maybe they're just mean or unpleasant, we don't care about them as much now, right? We look down on them, we despise them, and we feel justified. Everybody on board with me so far?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because if we can see them as down there and us as up here, we feel good about ourselves. But we see them as being not as much of a person, not as worth as much as what we are. And that is wicked, isn't it?
Yes.
So we'll get to that in a minute. But anyway, we've identified a problem. We've made ourselves an excuse. And now we don't have to care about that person. And it can be everything from that person at work that just is not a good person, so we don't care about them anymore, or someone who is of a different nationality, different religion, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we can find ways, means of categorizing, ways of compartmentalizing, if you will, and finding ways to separate ourselves from that other person so that we no longer have to care.
Yeah.
And so we make excuses, we distance ourselves, and then we can despise others. We think that they deserve what they got, probably deserve worse, right? It does away with any kind of sympathy, any kind of empathy that we might have toward them. In Luke chapter number 18, verses 10 through 14, Jesus is telling of a rich man and a publican. And by the way, in the Bible, a publican is someone who's a tax collector. Does anyone like tax collectors? Probably not, right? And so Jesus is telling of a rich man and a publican, and in the Bible, the publicans were despised. They were people that everyone hated. They were ones who were collecting taxes for an occupying government. Okay? So the publicans were Jews who were operating for the Roman government to take money from Jews to give to Rome. Can you see why they would be hated? Okay. And so Jesus tells there's a rich man, a publican. They're both in the temple. And the publican casts himself down on the floor of the temple. He is prostrate on the floor. And he is saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's saying he was wicked. He's owning that. But then the Pharisee comes in. I think it's Pharisee. He comes in and he says, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. Mm-hmm. I'm not like this publican. And he goes through all of the great things that he does and what he has done. He has dehumanized the publican. Mm-hmm. He has said, I am glad that I am better than him. And because I do all these great things and he does all these wicked things, I'm of greater value than what he is. And so he felt justified in despising this other man. In John chapter number 8, there was a woman who was caught in adultery in the very act. And the men of the city bring her to Jesus and says, our law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? They were excited. They wanted to kill this woman because she was caught in adultery. Mm-hmm. And Jesus stoops down. He ignores them. He stoops down. He writes on the ground. We have no idea what he wrote. It could have been the Ten Commandments. It could have been individual dates and times that they had done the exact same thing that she has done. It could have been names of people. We have no idea what Jesus wrote on the sand. But afterward, he looks at them and he says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone at her. And it says that they began at the eldest, even to the youngest, dropped their stones, they went away. They realized that they were just as guilty as what she was. So from the beginning of that, they looked at it and said, we are righteous, she is wicked, we are better than what she is, she deserves to die, and we are glad to execute her. And before it was over with, they saw themselves as equal to her. We are just as sinful as what she is. We have no right to throw any stones at her. You see how that went? And the only one who actually was sinless in that case was Jesus, and he threw no stones. Okay? In both cases, the person wasn't seen as being a person, or at least not being seen as equal. I'm not saying that we ignore or that we condone sin. I'm not saying that we take a soft position on sin, but that we still see and care about the sinner that committed it.
Yes.
Okay? That's the difference here.
Yes.
Another way that we do value men is by grouping them. We group them by political affiliations, by religious views, by ethnicity, or by any other category that removes the face. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so what I'm meaning by this is we can look and say, okay, they are a Muslim. And we have no dealings with them because they're a Muslim. And all of a sudden, we don't care what happens to them because of that. Or they are a Catholic. They are a fill in the blank on whatever religion you want to. They are from this nation or that nation. We don't like them. They are this ethnicity, this race. We don't like them, right? Because we have this entire category that has defaced all the people that are under that category. And all of a sudden, we don't have to love them. We don't have to care for them. And we can actually be on board with whatever wickedness is perpetrated against them because they're not a person, they're a group. Maybe even the LGBTs, right? They seem like they're fair game for people to poke fun of, make fun of, whatnot. But behind all those people is a human being.
Exactly.
They are a person.
Yes.
And so we have to be careful as Christians that we are not grouping these people together and making them unworthy of the love of God.
Exactly.
Unworthy of dignity, unworthy of respect.
Yes.
Or making them worthy of our hate.
Yeah.
Okay? Because if as Christians we are hating people, we are doing it wrong.
Yes.
Is that a good way to put it?
Yes.
And so it's a lot easier to hate or dismiss a group than it is an individual. And I'm not meaning this in a political way whatsoever. I'm not saying that countries shouldn't enforce things, or not trying to say that there's not wars and justifications for wars. I'm saying for us as individuals, for us as Christians, we need to see people as people. Okay? We need to see them as human. We can't continue putting them in a box somewhere just so that we can justify hatred toward them or aggression toward them or whatever toward them. And so whenever we apply these labels to people, we are able to devalue them, but in reality, they're not of any lesser value than what you or I is. The way this has been done throughout history, and I've kind of already alluded to this, but they justified slavery in many different places because they saw the people they were enslaving as being inferior to their own. Right? So they could do that. The Holocaust happened because they thought that the people weren't real people. Hitler was able to make enough people in Nazi Germany buy into his plan that they were the most evolved, they were the greatest people, and that the others did not deserve to live, that they were a problem, right? And so people were able to execute entire, well, not entire, but large groups of different ethnicities, the Polish and the Jews and different ones, because of their race. They were less than people to them. And attacks and violence today is justified because of ideological differences. Because they believe this, because they think this, we don't care what happens to them. And so I challenge you to start paying attention to how easy it is to erase a personhood with a label, and how easy it is to use those labels to excuse our ungodly attitudes and behaviors. Okay? And if this sounds like I'm getting liberal or if I'm trying to get wishy-washy, that's not the case at all. I'm wanting us to look at people the way that Jesus does.
Exactly.
Okay?
Yes.
Sin is still sin. Wrong is still wrong. But we still need to look at people in the right way.
Yes.
So the second thing we find is that God made men equal. God made men equal. Mankind is the idea and the creation of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we are told that God created man in the image and likeness of God. We are God's image bearers. And all men are, even the ones who don't know him and don't follow him. Just because they live wickedly does not mean that they don't still bear the image of God. Their value is intrinsic. It comes from God, not because of how they believe or what they accomplish or how they behave. God says that they have value. And if God says they have value, who are we to argue with God?
Exactly.
Okay. Further, we find that the universal love of God shows equality of men. John 3:16, which we know all too well, I think. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Yes.
What's it saying? He loves the world. It doesn't say that he loves the Christians. It doesn't say that he loves the whites or the blacks. It doesn't say that he loves the conservatives or the liberals. It doesn't say that he loves this group or that. It says that he loves the world. Right?
Yes.
There's no other modifier with that. He loves the world.
Right.
All men are equal, loved equally by God.
Yes.
In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Notice it says any and all. That's all-encompassing, all-inclusive, all the people in the world. He desires for all of them to be saved. He loves all of them equally.
Yes.
In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, it says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
Mm-hmm.
So even whenever people are wicked, even whenever people are opposed to him, even whenever they hate him, he does not hate them.
Right.
And one of the reasons I'm bringing this out is with all the junk that's going on right now on news and television and everything, if we're not careful, we're tempted to celebrate whenever wicked people die. Okay? I'm not saying they're not wicked. I'm saying that we need to be careful whenever we celebrate their deaths. Because God says, I have no pleasure in their deaths. We like to think that we or people like us are more lovable, are more worthy, almost like God's lucky to have us. Right? Whenever he got me, he really got something good. No, he got another sinner. Right? But we look at others and say, God probably doesn't love them. He probably doesn't want them. But the Bible is clear that that's not the case. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it tells us that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means that before we did anything to deserve it, before we could do anything to make ourselves worthy, before we ever sought after him, he already showed how much he loved us by dying for us and them.
Yes.
So whenever we start with us versus them, he died for them. He loves them just the same as he loves us.
Yes.
When we were unworthy, before we could do anything to deserve his love, he loved us. And he loves those that you want to hate just as much as he loves us. In fact, our equality is seen in the fact that salvation is offered freely and equally to all people.
Yes.
There's not a person on this earth that Jesus didn't die for. There's not a person on this earth that he would not save if they would place their faith in him.
Right.
There's equality. The Jews thought they were beloved because God chose them to work through them. They said, we're great and you guys are not. God loves us, he hates you. That was the Jews' attitude toward everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're not careful, sometimes that gets into the church as well.
Yeah.
And there are plenty of Christians that think God loves us and he hates them. And that is not the truth.
Right.
See, the Jews were simply the ones that God chose to work through and to reveal himself to the world. Okay, it wasn't anything special about them. It wasn't because they were the greatest. It wasn't because they were the most righteous. It wasn't because they were the holiest. But simply God decided, I am going to choose a family through which the Messiah would be born, and they are going to be a representative of me to this world so that all men may know me.
Mm-hmm.
And in reality, that is the position that we have as Christians today. It's not because we're special. It's not because we're holy. It's not because we're righteous. It's because he loves us, that he died for us, and he wants the whole world to know, and so he will use us for that purpose, if we will allow him.
Right.
It's not that we are special, it's that we know the one who is.
Yes.
And so we need to be aware of belittling others. We need to know that all are equal in God's sight. And the third thing, we need to know that it is sinful to loathe who he loves.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just that God loves everyone, it's that whenever we hate the ones that he loves, it is a sin. It is wickedness. While we're thinking that we are better, when we're thinking that we are doing the work of God, we are actually sinning against him. That makes sense? It might be a bit confusing to us, considering that this whole Israel and Egypt dynamic that we're reading in the Bible, that we're looking at it as Israel's the good guy and Egypt is the bad guy. God loves Israel and he hates Egypt. But that's not the case. We're not supposed to be enjoying whenever the plagues come through and whenever they drown in the Red Sea. We kind of cheer that one on, don't we? But in fact, what God is doing in those times, he is using these situations to reveal himself to Egypt because he loves them as well.
Yes.
If we look at what goes on, and we've not got there yet, but if we look at what goes on during the plagues and during the Exodus as they're going out, God is basically attacking the false gods of the Egyptians to reveal the true God to them. Every one of the plagues, every one of the 10 plagues, is a direct assault against a god that Egypt worshipped, a false god, an idol that they worshipped, showing that God had power over these things that they were attributing to someone else. What he was trying to do is show them, this is who the real God is. Don't keep worshiping false gods, but worship the true God. That's what he was trying to do. And whenever the people of Israel left out of Egypt, the Bible tells us there was a mixed multitude that followed with them. It wasn't that God just brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought a lot of Egyptians and other nationalities out of Egypt because he wanted all men to know him.
Right.
Okay? So it wasn't us versus them. And so God didn't do these things because he hated the Egyptians. He did this to show his power and his love for them. The Bible isn't good people versus bad people.
Right.
We like to paint a lot of the stories that way, right? These are the good guys. These are the bad guys. But instead, what we find is the Bible is a story of a loving God providing a means of salvation to a sinful and a lost world.
Yes.
Which includes you and me.
Right.
For us to hate those that God loves, it means that we're full of pride.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
If we despise others, if we look down on others, we are saying that we are better than what they are.
Yes.
We are saying that we are more loved or we are more righteous. And the Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That there's none of us that would be worthy, would be deserving of salvation if it was based on our merit, that it is all based on his. That none of us is better than the other guy. Okay? And so if we think that we are better than them, if we put ourselves up here and say, well, at least I'm not like that. No, it's by the grace of God, I'm not where they're at.
Yeah.
I could just as easily be the drunkard or the drug addict. I could just as easily be born in one of these other countries that never knew God and thinks that they are worshiping God and serving God by blowing themselves up.
Mm-hmm.
I'm glad that I wasn't born there, but God be merciful to those who were,
yeah.
Right? We can't hate them because of the differences that we have. We can't hate them just because of the disagreements that we have, because God loves them all and he desires that all men would be saved.
Yeah.
In Luke chapter 9, I'm going to turn over there. Luke 9, verses 52 through 56. I'll go ahead and read 51 through 56. It says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is talking about Jesus. And it says, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for them. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went into another village. Mm-hmm. And so what's going on in that passage? Jesus is getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He's going through the village of the Samaritans, or through the country of the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And because Jesus was going toward Jerusalem, none of the Samaritans wanted anything to do with him. He had been there before, he'd done miracles, he'd stayed in that area before, but now because he's going through and they see him traveling to Jerusalem, they say, we want nothing to do with you, you can't stay here, you are not welcome in our town. Okay? And we might be tempted to judge the Samaritans harshly and say, how dare you not have space for Jesus? How dare you not welcome him in? I find that we're guilty of the very same thing a lot of times, that Jesus would love to spend some time with us, we have no time for him. But that's a different message. But anyway, whenever the disciples heard this, how dare they have this attitude toward Jesus? Do they not realize that we are the good ones? We are the Jews. They're the Samaritans. We are clean. They are filthy. How dare they treat us in this way? So why don't we call down fire from heaven? Lord, just give us permission. Call down fire from heaven. Let's burn them up like bacon. Right? That was their idea. And what did Jesus respond with? He says, you know not what spirit you're of. I'm not here to destroy life. I am here to bring life. Okay? And so how does all of that fit in? Well, as we look at the world around us, Jesus desires for all men to be saved.
Right.
He desires for all men to know him. And most of the time, that is not our desire. So what would you call it whenever your desires and God's desires do not line up with each other? Sin? Right?
Mm-hmm.
The ones that we are tempted to hate are the ones that he loves entirely.
Mm-hmm.
And so our attitude toward a lot of people is, I wish God would just judge them. I wish he'd just rain down fire on them again. I wish he'd just wipe them out. I wish they'd just all die. That is not godly.
No.
Another thing that it does, it misrepresents Christ.
Yes.
Misrepresents Christ. I believe a hateful Christian is an oxymoron. You guys know what that means?
Yeah.
Hateful Christian is an oxymoron. John chapter 13 and verse 35 tells us that love is what's going to identify us with him. Yeah. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Love is the marker. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, now then you are ambassadors for Christ. You want to know what an ambassador is? It's a representative, someone who represents someone else. And so an ambassador represents someone else. It's how many decide their relationship with the one that that ambassador represents. Okay? You have brand ambassadors, for instance. People who represent a brand, if people like that ambassador, they're going to follow that brand. Countries have ambassadors. They go and speak on behalf of that country. If they do their job well, good diplomacy, right?
Right.
They do the job poorly, war. Right? And so you have ambassadors, but they have an obligation to represent well. And whenever we are hating those that he loves, we're misrepresenting him. There's plenty of people who want nothing to do with God because of those that they know who claim to represent him.
Yeah, you're right.
And I've talked to so many people that said, I've been around Christians, I've talked to Christians, I've been mistreated by Christians, and I want nothing to do with Christ because of Christians. They have misrepresented him. How would you feel if someone misrepresented you? You ever been lied about? Whenever we misrepresent Jesus, we are lying about him. Whenever we claim to be Christian, Christ-like, and we act nothing like Christ, we are slandering the name of Christ.
Yes.
It is a sin when we hate those that he loves. And I think the greatest way that this is a sin is that it drives people away from Christ that he desires to draw to him.
Mm-hmm.
See, we are sent to be ambassadors. We are sent to be witnesses. And whenever we are living in such a way that is contrary to Christ, whenever we are living in a way that drives people away from him, whenever we are living in a way that people want nothing to do with what we have, then people are going to die and go to hell. Because those that are meant to represent Christ do not represent him. There's a lot of people out there that are convinced that Jesus hates them because people who claim to follow him hate them. There's a lot of people who have decided that they don't want anything to do with Jesus, that won't even hear the name of Jesus because of the people who claim to follow him. I don't want to be a roadblock between someone and Jesus.
Right. Yes.
We can take this and we can illustrate through the religious leaders of Jesus' day how many people were alienated from Christ and alienated from God because of those who claimed to represent him.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, it was the religious guys that crucified Jesus. They claimed to serve God.
Yeah.
Okay. The last thing I want to look at today is that it glorifies God when we love people.
Mm-hmm.
It glorifies God when we love people. When Jesus spoke to the woman that was caught in adultery, he said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Okay, are we familiar with that story?
Mm-hmm.
He didn't ignore and he didn't condone his sin, yet he still loved the woman.
Mm-hmm.
I want you to get a hold of that, okay? Loving someone doesn't mean that you approve of everything that they do. It doesn't mean that you wholeheartedly endorse lifestyle, endorse their beliefs, or encourage them in those things. You can love a person without endorsing sin. Okay, so don't think I'm saying, okay, we're going to be wishy-washy and let sin go by and just love and, you know, join hands and kumbaya and all that mess, right? But whenever Jesus came to this woman, he loved her, but he still loved her enough to tell her the truth.
Right.
He loved her, but he spent the time there to say, the things that you're doing, these things are sin. And I love you in spite of those.
Right.
When he spoke to the woman at the well, she had come out at a time whenever she thought no one was going to be there.
Mm-hmm.
She's like, okay, I'm despised even by my own people because of the lifestyle that I live. Nobody wants anything to do with me. So I'm going to go out in the hottest part of the day so I will be alone at the well. She gets there and Jesus is there.
Yeah.
Right? She's an outcast from her community, but Jesus confronts her sin, but did so in a way that she left a changed person. He confronted the sin without condemning the person, right?
Yes.
In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 6, I find something interesting. Remember, this is where Moses is put into the ark of bulrushes and put into the water. The order that had went out was that all the Hebrew children, all the male children were to be cast into the water. They were the Hebrews. They were the enemy. They were the ones who were a danger to our people. And so the Egyptians did not like them. And they had no problem with babies being cast into the water because those babies weren't babies. They were a problem, right? But in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 6, we find Pharaoh's daughter comes down to wash herself, and she sees a Hebrew baby. And it says, and when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Whenever she saw the baby as a baby, when she seen the child as a person, she had compassion. That made a difference. You know, hearing the news story of all the babies being cast in the water, oh, that's good. Let's get rid of them. They're a problem. But whenever she seen the baby firsthand, when she held it in her arms, when she saw it as a person, she loved it. She had compassion on it. She rescued it. Mm-hmm. This is what I'm trying to get across. As long as we are looking at people as less than, as long as we are belittling them, as long as we are able to dehumanize them, we have no love. We have no compassion. We can distance ourselves from them. But when we see them as people, people who God loves, people who God desires to save, people who are no more or less loved, no more or less a person than what we are, then we can love them like Christ loves them. We can love people even when they're different. As the church expanded in the book of Acts, it confounded many people because it was all-encompassing. The church in the book of Acts was quite odd because up until that time, religions were nice and compartmentalized. Okay, you had the rich people were here, the poor people were here. The ones who worshiped Baal was over here, the ones Ashtaroth was over here, the Babylonians here, and you had everyone in their nice little groups. Christianity did away with all of that because you had the Jews and the pagans coming together. You had the rich and the poor coming together. You had the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans all together in one group. And how is that possible? Well, they must have loved each other before those people came and got saved, right? They must have been willing to welcome them in before they ever became a part of it. And so they love these different people before they believed. We love people even whenever they don't deserve it. Let's turn to Luke chapter number 6. I think we were close to that a minute ago. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 6. Verse 32 through 35. It says, for if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. So what's it saying there? We love those even if they're unworthy, even if they're unloving. Because anybody can love those that love them. But have you tried loving those that don't like you? That's what makes a difference, isn't it? Loving the unlovable. And that's what makes us like Christ. And so we love those who don't deserve it because, honestly, we didn't deserve it either. Is that a good way to put it? Mm-hmm. Then we also love people enough to tell them the truth. There's a famous atheist by the name of Penn Jillette. Anyone ever heard of him? Penn and Teller? He's an atheist and a magician. And someone once gave him a Bible. And I think I've told this illustration before. But someone once gave him a Bible. People questioned him about this, and he said, you know, these Christians are always coming up, giving you Bibles, witnessing to you, doing all these things, and they know that you are an atheist. What's your thoughts about that? And he said he actually had great respect for them, because for a person to believe that he was lost and that he was going to hell and to keep their mouth shut, he said, how much do you have to hate a person to believe what you believe and stay silent? And so if we are to love others who are estranged from God, love others who don't know him, love others who are living contrary to his word, love others who are clearly on their way to hell, then we are going to have to be able to share the truth with them. One of the most loving things that you can do is tell them about Jesus. One of the most loving things that you can do is speak the truth and do it in love. That means our head must be engaged, our heart must be engaged. And so the world thinks love means approving or accepting all a person does, and that's foolish. Real love is caring enough to say what needs said and being careful enough to choose a way of saying that that communicates love and respect for that person. And so speak the truth in love. Use both your head and your heart, because there's danger in dehumanization. Don't put people into a hierarchy. Don't see them as good and bad and better and worse to justify your attitude toward them. Don't put them into a category that allows you to think less of them. God loves all men. He wants to save all men, and that should be our desire as well. You're not going to hate, or you're not going to witness to someone that you hate. You're not going to put out any effort for someone that you dislike. You're not going to pray for those that you see as less than a human. But whenever we see them as made in God's image, loved by him, that he desires to save them, we can start praying for them. We can start seeking their good. We can start putting ourselves maybe in a little bit of an uncomfortable place to be good to them in Christ's behalf. Does that make sense? And so God loves all men and wants to save all men, and so should we. Not doing so is a sin that makes God look bad, keeps people away from him. And so we love people when they're different. We love people when they don't deserve it. And we love people enough that we speak the truth, because it glorifies God and it draws people to him. By all means, know what you believe and where you stand, and stand there firmly. Keep doing what's right. See everyone else as equals. See them as loved by God, and use that as a foundation for which you can work from. See, someone's not going to want to hear anything about the God you serve if they think you don't care about them. But when they know you love them, they're more prone to listen. Does that make sense? If we are to be ambassadors for God, we can't hate those that he loves. We can't see ourselves as greater than the others that are in the same place that he found us at. We need to love as he loves. Don't fall for this whole thing of dehumanization for seeing people as less than. God loves us. God loves them. And he wants to save them. Let's represent him well. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you so much for your many blessings. We thank you for this time that we've had and these thoughts, Lord. And I know it may be a little bit difficult, especially in the things that's going on in this world. But Lord, we need to pull away from all of these things that's going on in the world and just see people as people, Lord, and have a burden, have a heart for those who don't know you, Lord. And Lord, just help us, Lord, not to be blinded by these things, that it's so easy for us to distance ourselves by dehumanizing people. Help us to see them as people that you love. Help us to love as you love. And Lord, use us to bring about honor and glory to you, to bring folks to you in salvation. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.